should like to read three Old Testament portions this morning, beginning in the Psalms and the well-known language of Psalms 42 and 43. Psalms 42 and 43, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. And now let's go to the two historical portions which describe the latest stage in the life of Josiah. And so to 2 Kings, first of all, 2 Kings chapter 22 to begin with. 22 and verse 3. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house, unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Howbeit there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. And then into chapter 23, and reading at verse 4, chapter 23 and verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah, and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah, and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba, and brake down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering in of the house of the Lord, by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sun with fire. And the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. And he brake in pieces the images, and cut down the groves, and filled their places with the bones of men. And then last of all, to 2 Chronicles, and to the corresponding section here in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, reading at verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah the governor of the city, and Joah the son of Jehoahaz the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and of all the remnant of Israel, and of all Judah and Benjamin. And they returned to Jerusalem, and they put it in the hand of the workmen that had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. Even to the artificers and builders gave they it, to buy hewn stone and timber for couplings, and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully, and the overseers of them were Jahath and Obadiah the Levites of the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshullam of the sons of the Kohathites to set it forward, and other of the Levites, all that could skill of instruments of music. And they were over the bearers of burdens, and were overseers of all that wrought the work in any manner of service. And of the Levites there were scribes and officers and porters. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, previously in our study of Josiah, the king of Judah, we noted how his early seeking after the Lord, as soon as he came of age and of majority, and was able, as we imagine, to make decisions and decrees of his own as monarch over the land, he at once began to apply himself to the eradication of idolatry. And in the early descriptions of this, in both 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, we considered how in so many details, time was immaterial. That is to say, Josiah did not let the passage of time or his own age in any way become an excuse or a mitigation for not acting against idolatry. And though he was but of tender years, we read of him coming to the throne, 8 years of age. We read of the eighth year, whether of his life or of his reign, the 12th year, and so on, and see that even at this early stage, he was resolved to do as conscience and as the word of God dictated, and to eradicate idolatry so far as he could find it. And whilst trying to piece together the chronology of the two accounts can be a little difficult, it appears that in the first instance he focused his attentions into the northern territory that had been the kingdom of Israel. And I say that it had been, because of course by this stage it had already long been carried off into exile and no longer existed as a kingdom, but was just a part of the wider Assyrian Empire by now. And yet, for all that it might be said, well, anything done there would be too little, too late, and were not the people who were guilty of those things long since dead, and was there really anything to be achieved at this point in time, at this later stage in history? Nevertheless, Josiah prosecuted his campaign very zealously there. And one said that simply because an error or an evil is of long standing, just because some malpractice has been in place for a very long period of time, and even though perhaps seemingly worthy and noble persons of past generations were guilty of propagating it and practicing it, is no sort of reason or excuse to say, well, we will let these things pass and we will pay them no heed. Error continues to be error, however old or ancient it might be. And this should indeed direct our thinking in these matters. Now, time prevented us from exploring that point further last week, but let it be said, as we note Josiah unearthing and disinterring the bones of various of these idolatrous priests of past generations, one might almost pause to consider how many persons there are who continue to influence the world, as it were, from the grave. And what characters there have been through history whose errors and whose falsehoods and whose erroneous doctrines continue to be of tremendous influence, though the original proponents of them have long since gone to the grave. And one can easily think, perhaps, of such characters from a secular and recent history, as the likes of Darwin, for example, and Voltaire, and other of these humanistic and evolutionary and atheistic thinkers and agitators of former generations, or equally with Christendom and those whose grievous errors continue to blight the true Church of God, whether we go back to the early first century, and the likes of Origen or Cyprian of Carthage, and some of these characters reckoned as ancient fathers of the church. Alas, that so many of them were beset with errors or mixed truth and error together, and what a long and sad history those errors have had, right up perhaps to more recent times, and the errors of whether it be Joseph Smith or J.N. Darby or Charles Russell and so on. Yet these characters, long dead, their errors continue to blight the church. And whilst we do not talk of the physical disinterment or desecration of these persons' graves, which would achieve very little, yet nevertheless the rooting out of their errors is a worthy cause indeed. Well, now, this Josiah had done. And we saw, too, that another thing untouched or unaffected by the passage of time is the sure word of God, as we marveled to see how that prophecy of some 350 years prior was fulfilled by Josiah without his being conscious of it, without his knowing of it in advance, and in fact very nearly removing a grave which he ought not to have done, until he was interrupted in his purpose by certain men of the city, who remarkably, after so long a period of time, still had some memory of the events and the prophecy which had been spoken, which Josiah, both by name and by action, was in the very process of fulfilling. The Lord is not mocked, and it were easier for earth and heaven to pass away than one jot or tittle of his law. And though so long a period of time expired after the prophecy was first given, and though the kingdom of Israel had now gone out of existence, yet still the Lord ensured that his word was fulfilled as it was there. And what a comfort and encouragement this can be to ourselves. Well now, let us return to the remarkable biography of Josiah. And let us observe the course which his life proceeded to take. Indeed, what we might call a route to blessedness. Because I have curtailed both our public readings at a very important point, as to leave it upon almost something of a cliffhanger, because we shall find, reserving it till next week, what remarkable event transpired even as the temple of the Lord was brought back into use and put back to its proper service once again. And in reflecting on Josiah's life at this point and the decisions he made and the deeds which he accomplished, I was put in mind of this 43rd Psalm and the prayer which David is there heard to offer. O, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill, to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. And this little couplet of verses, let me suggest, well describes the course of Josiah in this period of his existence. Although he was perhaps not entirely conscious of it himself, and although he was lacking any parental guidance, although the Levitical priesthood was so sadly deficient and almost entirely absent at this stage, although the Word of God and the Book of the Law had been lost and forgotten, yet nevertheless, Josiah is proceeding in the right way, and he is traveling in the right direction. And it is a course which will bring him ultimately to the temple itself and to the altars of God that were there, and indeed to the source of light and truth. But we haven't arrived there yet. At the present time, however, it is fair to say that the Lord, by various means, was sending out little rays of his light and his truth. And those beams were gradually leading Josiah. They were bringing him and directing him in his course towards the holy hill of God, quite literally in the sense of Jerusalem, and unto the tabernacles of the Lord, or the temples of the Lord, and ultimately unto the great source of light and truth itself. My friends, just as even in a darkened room, or with very little reference around us to find out which way we should go, or perhaps in a tunnel, it only needs just a few rays of light, even from a very distant source, or even though the sun be a great way off, and if there are but a few rays, a few beams shining in, then that is often sufficient to show us the direction in which to proceed. It might give the outline of a doorway. It might show where a window is. It might highlight some obstacle in the path. And even that very limited amount of light begins to lead us in the right direction. And if we continue to pursue it, there is every reason to think we shall soon come to the source of that light and from its point of origin. And this is a very fit description of what seems to be happening to Josiah in this stage of his life. Now, if we piece together the two chronologies in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, at least by my own understanding of it, it seems that Josiah began, first of all, in the kingdom of Israel. Now, it was perhaps that he was most conscious of the idolatry that was there, because that kingdom, of course, had been invaded by the Assyrians, as God had prophesied. It had been conquered. Samaria had fallen. Its people had been removed from the land. And so the nature of the idolatry and the penalty of the idolatry there in Israel was immediately evident to see. And perhaps Josiah, from memories of former generations and from rumors that he had heard passed down in the family about the wicked northern kings of Israel, thought that if idolatry were to be eradicated, then here was the best possible place to start. And so we noted how he went into those regions that had formerly belonged to the likes of Manasseh and Ephraim and so forth, these now extinct northern tribes, northern territories, and up to the places where those golden calves had been reared up once upon a time, and their altars. And these he had destroyed. He had ground them to powder. He had desecrated the cemeteries belonging to the votaries of those cults and those pagan religions and heathen religions. And then, as we note in 2 Chronicles, which is perhaps something of a timestamp and enables us to align these things together, we are told there in verse 6, so did he, this is 2 Chronicles chapter 34, so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. And then it seems, coming back to Jerusalem, and coming back nearer to home, he is made the more painfully aware, and sadly aware, that the idolatry which he had always thought of as being the great scourge and blight of Israel to the north is just as prevalent and just as much a problem, even closer to home, here in the land of Judah. And it is not just the case that evil and wickedness and vice and falsehood abounds away from home, but alas, it is to be found within his own homeland and in the territory of Judah very particularly. And my friends, let us be aware of this and let us be conscious of this, because alas, there is a whole brand of modernistic Christianity which is perhaps very quick to point out at what is wrong in the world and what things are being done that are evil or immoral in the world, and yet entirely failing to then look within and to see what is at fault within their own congregations and within their own churches and with their own system of belief. There are plenty enough modernistic and populistic right-wing Christians of the present day who will point the finger at feminism in modern society and say what a blight it is and what an inversion of the proper biblical order, whilst entirely failing to register the feminism that has blighted their own congregations, where women are given a free voice within the church and are leading it as much as men, where the dress styles of men are aped by the women, where head covering was left off and forgotten long ago. They can spot feminism and its effects, they think, out in the world and condemn it there, but fail entirely to see how it has afflicted the church. Or equally, with matters of transgenderism and so forth, so rife in modern Western society and rightly condemned and still volubly condemned by a large part of the Christian church, whilst they fail to see how this eroding of the distinctives between men and women in their own congregation, this failure to maintain differentiated styles of dress and behavior and conduct, is but a part of the same pattern of behavior. There were those who expressed all sorts of outrage at the so-called redefinition of marriage, when it was suggested that homosexual marriages were to be approved of the Church of England and so forth. And plenty there were within Christendom at large who railed against this, and rightly so, whilst entirely failing to register the redefinition of marriage that has been going on in the church for generations, even since the time of Henry VIII and the supposedly English Reformation, and failing to register that the complete lack of doctrine and lack of a stand against divorce and remarriage within the church is but part of the same behaviour, and is but part of the same problem. They can spot it in others, but they do not see it in themselves. Well, Josiah would not be guilty of this inconsistency. He would not be guilty of decrying the beam in the eye of one and failing to see the mote in the eye of another. And so he comes to Judah itself. And let it be said, there was far more than a mote in the eye of Judah, for the idolatry here was on almost the same scale as it ever had been in Israel. And it needs to be eradicated at home as well. And this is what Josiah at once begins to do. And it is telling, and I believe very solemn indeed, to see in 2 Kings just how far back into Judah's history this idolatry went, and how many former kings there had been that had supported it and prospered it, and how far Josiah's purges of this were obliged to go back historically. And so there in 2 Kings 23, where we read of some of the measures he took within his own land, within the land of Judah, we see that he got rid of those idols and those altars which Manasseh had made. And of course, that takes us back two generations to his own grandfather. But this was not all. There were still idols left of which Ahaz had made. And of course, that takes us back two generations further, Manasseh's father being Hezekiah, Hezekiah's father being Ahaz. But still much further back than this, we read in verse 13 of all sorts of high places which he was obliged to destroy and to eradicate for the various gods of the Zidonians, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, which had been built by who? Solomon, the king of Israel. These went back something like 400 years by this stage to the days of Solomon, who you remember, alas, in the latter part of his life committed so much evil and error, thought that he could make his own life some sort of scientific experiment as to the true source of happiness, and yet sadly failed to register that he could not do this without entirely impairing his own moral and spiritual integrity, which is where the book of Ecclesiastes fits so remarkably into the life and biography of King Solomon. And here are altars to these gods and high places to these false deities still left from the days of Solomon. And these also Josiah must eradicate. It doesn't matter that they stretch back so far into the past. It is of no significance that it were a famous and historically revered character that had been guilty of these errors. Out they come, and they must be destroyed. Likewise, this sanctuary to Moloch, which had been raised in this valley of the children of Hinnom, where child sacrifice had been made, this he destroys and ensures that it could never be used again. He also prevents all the measures and means which were on hand for the worship of celestial bodies. It has been common, of course, through so large a part of history in so many cultures, for the sun and the moon and the planets to be worshipped. We know how the Greeks and the Romans likewise identified these different bodies in outer space with various of their deities and gave them the names, which in many cases they still carry to the present and worship them in that sense. And this Josiah also eradicates. And even these offerings which had been made, or these things which were devoted to those gods, even though they might have seemed to have some use or utility to the nation, these chariots and horses and so forth, well, they will have those no longer. Josiah sees to that. And so throughout the land, he eradicates idolatry wherever he finds it. It is interesting also in 2 Kings 23 and verse 7, and this is not the first time we have read it. You can trace it also in at least the reigns of two other of the kings, how there was to be this eradication of homosexuality, which ever makes itself manifest, it seems, or is more publicly accepted in times of great moral and spiritual decline. And the eradication of this was likewise part of Josiah's reforms in that particular era. And so he is purging Judah of idolatry, and he is doing it in the towns round about Judah. You might have noticed that expression being used, but it must come to the very capital itself. It must come to Jerusalem. And we have read of some of those forms of idolatry which were being practiced there, idols that were reared at the very gates of the city, so that they were readily visible on the left-hand side of the road as one went into the city, and people could genuflect to these statues or lay offerings at their feet and so on. These must go. And then within the city itself, where these former kings had reared up their own altars and shrines and so forth, these must go. And these places where various articles to serve in the worship of false gods were against the very house of the Lord and built onto the sides of the temple, it seems, these must go. And this having been done, Josiah's pursuit of truth, Josiah's being led by these little beams, these little rays of the Lord's light and truth leading him, he is brought to the holy hill itself. He is brought to the tabernacles of the Lord, to the temple courts. And the temple is in an absolutely abysmal condition. Now, let it be registered that the temple had, on various former occasions during the reign of the better and more godly of the kings, had its various revivals and restorations. And of course, the latest of these was during the reign of Hezekiah. And you remember we saw considerable detail given to us how Hezekiah reinstituted the orders of the Levites and so on, and the labors that were done within the temple itself, and various precious metals that he supplied that it might be restored and refurnished and so on. So that happened during Hezekiah's reign. Now, we know how that the latter 15 years of Hezekiah's reign marked something of a downturn, and that at that time also various missteps were made, and how various of the metals that had been used for the temple were used in tribute payments instead. So it appears that something of a decline in the temple service happened then. So 15 years, perhaps, let us suggest 10 of those of Hezekiah's reign saw the temple in decline. And then there was Manasseh's reign, this further 55 years. Then there was the reign of Amon, only 2 years. And so, effectively, in the space of about 70 years, the temple has gone from its revival during Hezekiah's reign to a state of being so little used and so badly cared for that there are literal holes in the walls. There are breaches in the house of the Lord. Parts of its structure have fallen into disrepair, and to the extent that fresh stone and fresh timber is going to be needed to put it right. And all that has happened in just 70 years, almost in less than the lifetime of the average man. But my friends, we should perhaps hardly be surprised at this when we need only to cast our eyes over this present land, even to places of worship in this town of Biddeford, to see how very, very rapidly it is possible for places where the Lord was once truly worshipped, or at least worshipped after a fashion, to fall from a condition and a state of relatively regular use into one of near dereliction. If we think back to but 70 or 75 years ago in this land, going back perhaps to, let us say, the 1950s, what a transformation, and a transformation for the worse, there has been in such a vast number of places in which the Lord was once worshipped. And so little wonder then that we should see the same speed and pattern of decline even in the temple in Jerusalem. And Josiah is now painfully conscious of that. All these forms of idolatry have been eradicated out of Israel. He has come back home to Judah and done the same thing in Judah. He has come right to the city of Jerusalem and done it there. And now he can see the hill of the Lord, and he can see the temple upon its brow, and the temple is itself in this terrible state. Whilst its outer walls are broken down in various places, its courts themselves are full of still more idolatry. And there are pagan altars and heathen deities reared up within the temple courts. But what is perhaps very telling about the state of the temple is not just this spiritual impropriety, these religious errors, which, alas, were so evident within the place, but also a state of moral corruption that had also set in. Because it was not that the temple had never been repaired for want of funds. Rather tellingly, we note that although the temple was in such a tumble-down state, and although its proper functions had been largely neglected and superseded by idolatry, various of the Levites had been remarkably astute in still collecting monies supposedly for the work of the temple. And you might recall that a similar thing had been going on several generations previously in the reign of King Joash that we previously read about. And then it was we looked into the book of Leviticus and saw this system which God had instituted in the law there to make provision for the Levites and for the priests and for the temple, and how there was this collection being made throughout the land. And this was evidently not to people's satisfaction and was not working particularly well. And it was then that Joash instituted the boxes for collection in the temple courts themselves so that it might be supported by those who came and worshipped there. Well, as we observe in the record of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, there was this instruction given by Josiah to the priests, or to the Levites, such as he could find, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. Now, this seems to be a reference to the collections that had been made at different times in the temple itself, in those collecting boxes. But also in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 9, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered, of the hands of Manasseh and Ephraim, and of all the remnant of Israel, and of all Judah and Benjamin. And they returned to Jerusalem. So it seems like some individuals had gone back to this matter of collecting monies from throughout the land, even going back into Israel's old territories to see if they could secure any funds from there. And so all this cash had been collected over an extended period of time. Monies had been coming in or had been forcibly extracted from the people. But most evidently, they had not been used for the purpose to which they were intended. They had not been applied to the purchase of materials for the restoration and the repair of the temple. And this, of course, although it is not expressed directly in either passage, was a very solemn indictment upon those persons who had the charge of it, because they had been collecting this money up and making no proper use of it. They had perhaps been making advantage or skimming off of these funds for their own comfort and for their own living, but as regards the restoration of the temple, nothing of that kind had been done. And so moral corruption was evidently rife at this time as well amongst the Levites and the priests. Indeed, we read of something of the mixture that was there. Even some of these priests who were fulfilling both functions, claiming to be priests to the Lord, whilst at the same time functioning as priests of these heathen deities and mixing with others who ate the showbread still in the temple courts. What a mixture, what a travesty of the true order was going on amongst the priesthood at this time. And Josiah is clear that this must stop as well. And it is he who instructs the people, certainly in the 2 Kings 22 account. The king sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work." There was to be no more embezzlement of funds. There was going to be no more amassing of monies to no use and to no practical purpose other than the comfort of the priests. Take that money, says Josiah, and actually give it to people who will do something with it and who will put in hand this work of repairing and restoring the Lord's temple. And this, thankful to say, the people began to do. And carpenters and builders and masons began to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. And to be fair to these workmen, to give credit where it is due to these individuals who began the work, we are told that there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. And so it was not necessary to keep a very close account with these laboring men and with these workmen who perform these functions in the temple, because they were very honest, they were very honorable. They never asked for a penny more than what was necessary to the purchase of these materials and the completion of the labor. It might be said that in this case, those laboring men rather put to shame the priests and Levites who had been much less than faithful in their handling of the temple funds. Well, now, the temple begins to be rebuilt. And with the rebuilding of it, there is also this carrying out from its courts all these forms of idolatry, which, alas, had gathered there. And so here is still a further place requiring to be purged. It had been done in Israel. It had been done in Judah. It had been done in the cities of Judah. It had been done in the capital, Jerusalem, and now it is being done in the temple as well. 2 Kings 23 verse 4, "And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven, And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. This, we might say, was something of the last stand of idolatry in the face of Josiah's purges. He would root it out wherever he found it, even if that mission brought him to the very heart of his own kingdom and to the very temple of the Lord itself. From there also he would eradicate every last vestige of these false and erroneous forms of worship and destroy them, that they ought never to be brought back again, to put them beyond any reasonable use or recovery or future restoration. They are ground to powder, they are burned with fire, they are entirely eradicated, lest any future generations should fall prey to them. O, send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy, yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O my God. How remarkably does the life of Josiah up to this point map upon those two psalms that we began by reading. We saw his early desires after the Lord and that seeking after God which he did, answering so well to the opening verse of Psalm 42, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Josiah, because of the work of the Holy Spirit within him, felt the absence of the Lord so keenly, and felt the state of Jerusalem and of the temple very personally, and felt it very painfully. And until these things were put right, until these things were set in order, his tears would be his meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? The true worship of the Lord having been so lost from the land, its absence, a thing he felt so very keenly. And yet we see how that he allowed himself to be led and directed by these beams of light and truth from the Lord, and that they progressively led him and brought him via this circuitous route through Israel and Judah to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount, to thy holy hill, to thy tabernacles, to ultimately the altar of God. And thus Josiah's testimony could become with the psalmist, I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Now, my friends, before we leave our subject for this morning, let me say once again how that the pursuit of God and seeking after the Lord and desiring to be led by his truth and his light will and must involve this process of eradication. There is, as we have ever seen in these times of reformation and in revival, both a negative and a positive aspect. We cannot have the one without the other. It is not possible to institute or to reinstitute the proper worship and service of God whilst at the same time imagining that all these elements of the world, that all these rudiments of the flesh, that all of these forms of falsehood can continue in existence. And equally, it would be foolish to imagine that it were enough simply to do the work of eradication, simply to do the work of negation, and not at the same time positively institute that which is right. Because, of course, we have the words of the Lord Jesus and the parables which he taught upon that very purpose. The individual delivered, as it were, from the possession of evil spirits, who cleans out his life, who cleans out his heart and mind as a well-swept house, but puts nothing there in its place,
and ere long is beset and assailed again, and the latter state is worse than the first. Or equally, to the other part of that truth, the parable we considered only last Lord's Day evening, that statement of the Lord's that we cannot serve two masters, that there are certain things which are mutually exclusive and which cannot coexist. And you see, the true and proper worship of God cannot coexist with that which is false and that which is erroneous. Because as long as we continue to harbor falsehood, as long as we continue to indulge and to connive at that which is erroneous, we are not properly and truly serving the Lord. And if Josiah had said, well, let us reinstitute the service of the temple, let us have the priests going about their business once again, and let us have the Levites doing their functions, and as for all these other gods, the Chemosh and the Milcoms and the Molochs and so forth, well, they can stay too. And they can have their place as well, because they're historical now and they're cultural and so forth. We'll have both. My friends, this would never and could never have worked. There might have been some semblance of having God and the world, of having truth and falsehood at one and the same time. But of course, it must ultimately have foundered, because there can be no fellowship between these things. And so, my friends, let us hold this in mind and hold this in view. The true service of the Lord and our adherence to truth must of necessity involve the eradication and purging out of falsehood and of error. And this in so many different aspects and walks of our Christian life. There is that which we might say is practical to the churches of the Lord and to our physical places of worship, that they should be freed of anything which is false, which is erroneous, which is associated with that which is worldly, with that which is ungodly, with that which is contrary to the word and the truth of the Lord. And how privileged and blessed we are, my friends, to have a building intentionally for the purpose of worship, and not some hired hall, and not some multifunctional space where all kinds of worldly and godless distractions might so easily surround us and become a snare. So we thank the Lord for this practical sanctity that we may be blessed with. But let us bear in mind, my friends, that this purging out goes still further than that. And some words out of the Corinthian epistles will serve to show this, not least here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we are reminded in these words, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." My friends, we see beyond the mere physical buildings appointed for worship, and consider that true temple of God, that place of habitation of his Holy Spirit, which is the people of God. Each Christian individually, and bodies of Christians, incorporations of Christians collectively. We constitute the temple of God. And this likewise needs to be purged, needs to be clean, needs to have eradicated from it those things of the world and of the flesh which run contrary to the Lord and to his truth. And the apostle applies this to Timothy in the second letter which he wrote to Timothy, and instructs him in unmistakable terms, particularly in the second chapter of this second epistle, of these things which he is to avoid and to eschew and to eradicate wherever they arise. "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier in verse 4. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. He says in verse 18, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And in verse 21 makes this application, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And goes on to give still more examples of those things which must be purged out. The Christian individually and congregations of Christians collectively are these temples unto God and are to be vessels that the Lord by his Spirit may inhabit. And thus they must be purged. Yes, they must be cleansed of these things. There must be the practical eradication of them. And to end here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle applying almost exactly the analogy which Josiah's reign and reforms provides us. He says, now, for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. This is 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Oh, my friends, that the Lord might continue to send out unto us his light and his truth, and let them lead us, and let them bring us into his holy hill and unto his tabernacles, that we may go unto the altar of God, unto God our exceeding joy, that we might praise him, O God, our God. Amen. The hymn is 59. Hymn number 59. Verse 3, come and claim thy temple, gracious Holy Spirit. In our hearts thy home inherit. Make in us thy dwelling, thy high work fulfilling, into ours thy will instilling. Till we raise hymns of praise beyond mortal telling in the eternal temple. The hymn number 59. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.